Thank you, ladies. Let me invite you to join me back in Colossians chapter 3 this morning. Colossians chapter 3. As we go through life, we experience a number of different relationships that shape life in a variety of ways. We could just simply refer to them as life-shaping relationships. I think when we're young, certainly one of those relationships is our relationship to our parents and just how they are speaking into and influencing life, both positively and, if we're honest, times negatively as well. But they certainly bear influence in our lives as a child. At the same time, there are life-shaping relationships, I'll say middle school years, up into high school years of friends, and saying, you know, I want them to think this, or they're saying this, so I want to do this, and they bear some shaping in life. And as time goes on, the life-shaping relationships change. Maybe it's an employer and their expectations of you, and maybe even the change of those expectations where it's dictating and controlling more time and just asking a lot of you, and you're going, is it time to change this relationship? Again, but your employer's a life-shaping relationship. If the Lord has given you children, those are life-shaping relationships. But the last 2 weekends, we've come through back-to-back weekends of weddings, and that one has been predominant on my mind as I've thought about how we're going to introduce the text here in Colossians chapter 3. Because when two people stand before God and potentially before witnesses and exchange vows to one another, those are certainly life-shaping relationships. To say, I am choosing you and I am forsaking all others and I am going to love you, as particularly if it's believers, we pursue loving God together. And that is to be a life-shaping relationship. We don't always remember that. Sometimes we get distracted from that. Sometimes in our humanity, our sin gets in the way of that, but we've said, okay, we're going to love each other till death do us part, and then life happens. Children, work, trials, sinfulness, selfishness, distractions, all kinds of things where when we first got married, we said, hey, let's put all this energy into this relationship. Let's make this a great marriage. 10, 20, 30 years down the road, it might not have the same drive, the same energy behind it as it once did, although it should. That's in my mind because when we come to Colossians chapter 3, even chapter 2 into chapter 3, the Spirit of God, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, has been telling these Colossian believers the incredible relationship that they have with Jesus Christ. It transcends every other relationship I just mentioned. For a child who knows Jesus Christ, it orients every part of how they respond to their parents. For a middle schooler who knows Jesus Christ, it ought to impact every aspect of their friendships. To a parent raising children, seeking to disciple them, it ought to be the absolute foundation from which they parent and they operate. For us in relationship to an employer in work, it certainly even shapes that, as Paul will explain later on in Colossians chapter 3. And as he also does later on in chapter 3, it certainly impacts marriage. This is the most foundational, most essential, most important relationship that we are to consider is our relationship to Jesus Christ. To the point when we come to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, our text for this morning, he's going to say, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The one who is your Savior, who is your ruler, is to be the one that you seek to live for in every arena of life. Your relationship to Him is that vital. It is that significant. It is that life-shaping. I explained the illustration of marriage the way that I did because on the one hand, it is somewhat true to life, is it not? Two people get married and they are saying, we just love each other. We're going to pursue each other. We're going to work hard at this. We're going to do this in days of good days and in bad days and sickness and health and richer and poorer. And it's like, we're all in. And yet, our frailty does show up. Our humanity does show up. Our depravity does show up at points along the way. And we have to recommit and say, no, I'm going to pursue. I'm going to love. I'm going to work at this. I believe the text in Colossians 3:1 ought to call every believer here this morning to do the same. To go, hey, if you are risen with Christ, if you've been saved by faith in his finished work, his death and resurrection, seek him. Seek what he values. Make that the governing principle for everything you do today. Make that the governing principle for how you go to work tomorrow. Make that the governing principle for how you raise your children. Make that the governing principle for how you interact with unbelieving neighbors around you. Make that the governing principle for the words that come out of your mouth. Make that the governing principle for the thoughts that go through your mind. Because it's everything. It's not something that we do intermittently or occasionally. It is not something that we do only on Sundays or perhaps on Wednesday nights if we're really committed. It's something that is to shape every moment of every day. I want to briefly remind you of where Paul has been coming out of Colossians 2 into Colossians chapter 3, where he has pointed them over and over and over again to the riches that they have in Jesus Christ. So, for example, he told them in chapter 2, verse 3, that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What you need, you have in Christ. So that he comes to chapter 2, verse 6 and says, as ye have therefore received this one, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus, the Lord, the Master, so walk ye in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith and abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now watch out, verse 8, beware, because people are out there to spoil you through philosophy, through vain deceit, after the rudiments of men, after the traditions of the world, and not after Christ, because he's that governing principle. In him, in Christ, verse 9, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You're complete in him. And then he begins to say, and here's what he's done for you. For sake of time, I won't go phrase by phrase, but I'll remind you of what he said in verses 13 through 15, the way we summarized it a couple weeks ago. Spiritual death is now overcome. You have life in Christ. Personal sin is forgiven so that you are right with God. And in verse 15, your enemy is defeated. He spoiled principalities and powers. He's made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Last week, we spent our time Sunday morning, Sunday evening in verses 16 to 23 then, reminding ourselves that there is a danger out there that seeks to pull us away from Christ. For the Colossian believers, it was things like going back to the Mosaic Law and people saying, oh, you can't be right with God unless you do this and this and this, and including these things from the Old Testament Mosaic Law. Not just that, but adding in additional restrictions and the worship of angels in verses 17 and 18. You've got to add this, or 18 and 19, you've got to add these things as well. And he says, here's the problem, verse 19, you're not holding the head. We could say, you're not holding Christ, because it is through him that the body gets everything that it needs so that it works together and it increases with the increasing of God. They've replaced the head. They've replaced Jesus. He says, ultimately, if you go back to those things, they don't give you any value in overcoming the flesh. Your value in overcoming the sinfulness of this world, your value in overcoming the sinfulness of your flesh is not going back to all of these laws. It's not adding something else to Christ. It's him. Because with him, you died to sin. You died to those things of the world, and now you've been risen with him. You've got new life in him. So that is to shape everything that we do because of our relationship to Christ. Before we begin into chapter 3, verse 1, let me just ask you to think this morning. Is there anything this week, maybe very intentionally, probably more likely inadvertently, replaced Jesus for you this week? Where it's like, well, actually, you know why I did that? Because I'm selfish. You know why I did that? Because I got distracted. You know why I did that? Because I valued the wrong things. I wanted control, right? Say, I handled that situation this way, and I got angry because I wanted my fellow coworker just to get the point. I wanted my child just to obey, and so I got angry, forgetting that James 1 tells me, the wrath of man never works the righteousness of God. We could illustrate it over and over different ways. But are there ways in which you got in the way, your sinfulness got in the way and replaced Jesus? The text here is saying, if you've been risen with Christ, live for the things above where he is in control. So we begin into chapter 3, verse 1. Notice with me the condition that's given. If ye then be risen with Christ. Earlier on in verse 20, he said, wherefore, in chapter 2, verse 20, if you are dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why are you going back to these restrictions? In other words, you've died to these things that would control you. So you don't need these rules to somehow subject them. You died to the flesh in Christ. He's going to say the same thing in chapter 3, verse 3, which we'll get to, Lord willing, next Sunday. Saying, so now you're risen with Christ. Here's the condition. Grammatically, or at least we hear this in our modern ears, and we think, is this like conditional as in the sense of, well, if this happens to be true, but grammatically, if you were to look at this in the original language, construction of this conditional statement asserts its truth. It's, yes, it's said conditionally or hypothetically, but the actual construction is saying, okay, we all know this is true. We could interpretively express it this way. Since you are risen with Christ. He's already touched that reality back in chapter 2, verse 12. He's been building this argument out for quite some time. To say, you are raised with Christ. This is true. So if that really is true, then here's how we're going to live, because it is true. Again, you just notice with me his emphasis on Christ. Like you may say, Pastor, we've been doing this for a long time. Like this came up in chapter 1, it came up in chapter 2. It's true. Because he doesn't want us to lose sight of where our focus needs to be. So again, just look at these verses. Like just chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. In verse 1, he says, with Christ. Verse 1, where Christ. Verse 3, with Christ. Verse 4, when Christ will be with him. I mean, over and over, he's just focusing on what you need to keep your mind in is Christ. He has made all the difference. He continues to shape all of life. The controlling factor for them is not the rules of man or the restrictions of the law. It is their relationship with Christ. The same ought to be true for us. It is not what other people think. It is not simply a matter of habit. It is the fact that today I want to please my Lord and Savior, who now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Say, I'm going to seek to live for him today. Our union with Christ is what gives us hope for the future. We're risen with him. I mean, often when we think about the resurrection, we're like, well, because he overcome, there's a future hope for me. And one day I will, the dead in Christ will be raised. And if I'm still here, I'll be caught up together with them. And I'll go to meet the Lord in the air and we'll forever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That is great truth. But again, one of the biblical realities we have to keep as a preeminent thought in our mind is that our resurrection with Christ not only gives us hope for the future, it gives us victory in the present. It gives us the opportunity to see the battle with sin won. Not in the final sense of like, okay, now I'm perfect, I don't have to worry anymore. But in waking up and going, I still got to deal with me today. And there's a lot of selfishness in me. But in Christ, in being risen with him, sin can be overcome. Temptation can be overcome, which is why, again, we'll get there, but just cast your eyes ahead a few verses. It's why in verse 5 he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, put these things to death. As John Owen has said, you better be killing sin or it will be killing you. Why? Because you're risen with Christ. The victory is there. It is possible. Because of this condition, the Spirit of God then gives us, through Paul, two commands. So we're going to move from the condition to the first of these commands today. We're going to save the second of the commands for next week. That shows up in verse 2. Very similar, but has a uniquely different and important thought. So having looked at the condition, we're risen with Christ if we've accepted him as Savior. Here's our first command. Your actions must be diligently focused on Christ's authority. Your actions must be diligently focused on Christ's authority. We go home today, say, you know what? My actions today, how I interact with others, even frankly, once we dismiss. I mean, it's true right now, and what you're thinking about and what you're valuing, it's true right now. But like when we get up and we're getting ready to leave and it's like, oh, I should go talk to, and I don't know, and insecurity or selfishness shows up to go, you know what? I need to value what God wants me to value. I'm going to battle my selfishness. To when I go home and there's needs, and to battle my selfishness. Because in every arena of life, our actions must be diligently focused on Christ's authority. Our loving Savior is a majestic ruler who sits in a place of honor and authority. And because of that, because of what he's done for us and where he now is, it transforms and motivates everything we do. So we'll see the two aspects of this thought. Your actions must be diligently focused on Christ's authority through these two lenses. First, let's look at our responsibility. Our responsibility is an eager pursuit of eternity. Our responsibility is an eager pursuit of eternity. He says, seek those things which are above. As we look at that word, seek, we might call to mind, I'm looking for something to find it. I had to laugh thinking about this morning because this week there were two different things in our household that went missing. And they involved diligent pursuit, one of them across a couple days. And it's, you know, it's the classic story. We finally decide, you know what, we're just going to buy something to replace it. And in my mind, I'm still thinking, that's got to be around somewhere. It's got to be around. And we buy a replacement, find it the next day. Isn't that the way it works? Okay? But it's like, oh, we're looking, we're pursuing. If we can just find it, then we'll have it. The idea here is not search for this so that you may obtain, because you already have. This is not saying keep looking so that you might gain this position in eternity. You have it. It's why I use the opening illustration of marriage, because biblically the way marriage should work says, I'm not just seeking so that I can obtain. Unfortunately, far too many people live that way. Frankly, far too many men live that way. I did a really good job dating my wife, getting to know my wife, and I obtained. Good. No, you ought to keep seeking. Keep pursuing. Keep getting to know. Keep loving. But don't miss the fact that here it's more important than that relationship. It's even more important than that one. If you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. This eager pursuit of eternity, I would tell you this responsibility is first persistent in its practice. It's persistent in its practice. It's seen both in the grammar and the vocabulary that's used. Grammatically, this is a present active imperative. In other words, it's something that's continually be done. Be seeking those things which are above. So it's not something that's optional or intermittent. It's ongoing and persistent. I don't get to give myself a pass and go, well, you know what? It's been really busy. I'm really tired. I've given a lot. So this is me. This is my time. I get to continually be seeking to live for things that matter there, not here. But understand our challenge, because we live in a world that says Seek the best life now. That's the message that you hear when you flip on the TV, when you have conversations with unbelieving coworkers and neighbors. How do you enjoy life now? Live the best life now. And we're being told, if you've been raised with Christ, be continually seeking those things which are above. Be persistent. Be relentless in your effort to pursue what matters there. This word to seek means to devote serious effort to reach your objective. Again, probably, I would guess many of you could identify with what I said moments ago about losing something at home. You tear your house apart, right? Depending on the item's value and how important it is. Like, it's got to be around here somewhere. Some of us, it doesn't matter if it like is something of value or not. Just the idea that we lost something and can't find it is enough to drive us to tear the house apart. You're going to devote serious effort to go, we have to find it. It's like the challenge is out there. Far more important than something like that would be to say, you know what, this next week, you know what I want my objective to be? In spite of my humanity, my weakness, my frailty, I want to pursue what matters for eternity. I want to pursue what pleases Christ, who's now seated in heavenly authority because he's my Savior, because I want to please him. That's my driving goal. Our responsibility is this eager pursuit of eternity. We've seen first that it's persistent in its practice, but secondly, I would remind you, it's transcendent in its focus. We've already started to touch on this. You really can't talk about it without getting there, so just bear with me as we apply it and think about it. He says, seek those things which are above. The implied idea here is don't live for the temporal, live for the eternal. Don't live for the earthly, live for the heavenly. Seek those things that matter there. Again, Scripture is replete with both illustrations of this truth and instruction about this truth. I love the picture that's painted in Hebrews chapter 11, right? This great faith chapter where we're pointed to individual after individual after individual in the Old Testament. And what they did by faith is amazing. Noah's going to build an ark. Going to spend a long time doing it. Sounds nuts to me. Abram's going to get up from the place that he lives. He's going to go to a place he's never been to simply because he's going to obey God. And person after person after person is following God in faith in Hebrews 11. Then we're told like this little like parenthetical comment in Hebrews 11 verses 13 to 16. For these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In other words, like, they all died and they didn't get the prize quite yet. They didn't get the promise before they died. But they saw the promise way out there. And like, you know what, I'm going to keep living for that. 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 Even though they're not going to get it in life. They said, we're just strangers and pilgrims. We're just passing through. But that's what shapes life. So that, in verse 16, it is said, now they desire a better country, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. It's like, they're not living for an earthly country. They're living for a heavenly country. So God says, I'm proud to be their God. I'm not ashamed of these people. I've prepared for them a place, and they've lived for it. They've pursued it. What a wonderful illustration for us, whereby the world will not understand to go, why do you spend your time that way? Why do you spend your money that way? Why do you give to those people at your church and serve in that way? Why do you do things that are so awkward or uncomfortable? Because my life's not my own. I'm living for there. I'm not living for here. I have a different goal that's driving me. All those people in Hebrews 11 did that believing he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So God was pleased to be called their God. This world wasn't their home. But it's not just by illustration. I'd remind you very briefly, it's by instruction. Love to take the time to go to like Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, or 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. We're not going to run all over there this morning, but I'll take you to one that I think most of us know. And it's the words of Jesus himself. Because in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is addressing the crowd there as he preaches to them, telling them, hey, you're worried about this, and you're worried about this, and you're worried about this. But if you worry about it and you take thought about it, you're not going to grow any taller. You know what? You don't have to worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to put on. God knows how to take care of all of those things. Look at how God takes care of the flowers. Look at how God takes care of the birds. God knows how many hairs are on your head. Like, God will take care of it. So near the end of that section in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 31, Jesus says, therefore, take no thought what we shall eat or what we drink or wherewithal shall we be clothed. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, or do the unbelievers seek. Your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. And I always summarize it in my mind this way: each day has its own problems. Leave tomorrow's problems for tomorrow. Right? Because we can get real hung up, like, what am I going to do about this, and what am I going to do about that, and I got to solve this, and it's like, don't worry about it. Today, seek the Lord. Seek his kingdom. Orient your life around what he values. Colossians 3 is giving the same instruction as Jesus gave back in Matthew 6, but is doing so in connection with the gospel, saying, you've been raised with Christ. The victory is won. So seek what's above. So if you were to look back over your last week, your use of time, maybe your interaction with your family, maybe conversations with unbelievers in all kinds of settings, maybe how you spent your money, maybe how you just thought and oriented your thinking, your life, what would it reveal? Would it show a seeking what is above, a persistent, transcendent focus that is governed by what Christ has done for you? And again, if we struggle with what that means, we can keep going in Colossians chapter 3, and in time we will, to say, so here's what it looks like at work. Here's what it looks like in your marriage. Here's what it looks like with children. Here's what it looks like with unbelievers. Here's what it looks like with your words, even into chapter 4. Because all of that gets transformed because of Christ. Our actions must be diligently focused on Christ's authority. So first, our responsibility is this eager pursuit of eternity that is both persistent and focused on what is transcendent. But secondly, beyond the responsibility is the reason. Here's the reason. The reason is our Savior's majestic authority. Our responsibility, eager pursuit of eternity. But the reason is our Savior's majestic authority. Because we're told where Christ, the anointed one, the promised one, the Messiah, the one that if you've been saved, you said, I believe on him alone to save me, is now seated in this position of absolute majesty and authority in heaven. He's the goal. He's the one I want to please because of what he's done for me. You know, again, sometimes when we like seek those things which are above, it's like, yeah, I can't wait for heaven. And that's good. Heaven's a glorious place as we work through Scripture, right? I mean, incredibly beautiful, perfect, no more pain, no more suffering, no more things to worry about, no more sin. Like, all of that's glorious, is it not? And yet I'd remind you again, we talk about this from time to time, I need the reminder, perhaps you do as well, that I don't simply look forward to heaven in some kind of escapist mentality. I look forward to heaven because I get to be with Jesus. Not just like, good man, I'm glad that all the troubles of this world were behind, I'll be there. That's good, but you know what's best? My Savior's there. Jesus is there. And that point gets emphasized in a number of passages. You think about Jesus' words in John 14, where he told the disciples not to let their hearts be troubled. He tells them, at the end of verse 2, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Or those familiar words I already referenced, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that rapture passage in verse 17 and 18. He says, we are going to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be in heaven apart from sin, enjoying life, all good. So you shall ever be with the Lord. Because of that, comfort one another with these words. Or I particularly like 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 is that text where we're reminded that we're living in an earthly tabernacle right now. It's like we're all just tent camping. And some of us, our tents are getting really old. The tents don't work like we'd like them to. The rain's starting to come in. The bugs in the tent are the worst. Kids, if you go camping summer, zip the door shut every time. It's like we're in this earthly tabernacle, right? He says, but there's coming this day where you put off that earthly tabernacle and you receive this building not made with hands. Because when you're absent with the body, you are present with the Lord. Again, the Spirit of God could have said all kinds of things. When you're absent from the body, you're free from sin. And we'd all go, oh, great. When you're absent from the body, your suffering is over. And we'd go, great. But he says, when you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. You're with your Savior. That's why he says in verse 9, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, wherefore we labor, whether present or absent, that we may be accepted of him. It's like it doesn't matter if we're with you or we're apart from you, we are putting all of our energy and effort and work into pleasing him. It's another way of saying, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. In making this statement, it's funny, I actually had a conversation with Dave Irwin, his Sunday school class is working through this, so some of you may have heard this morning. But in making this statement at the end of verse 1, he's alluding to Psalm 110, verse 1, where David looks ahead and speaks prophetically, noting that there's going to come a day where he and his king is looking at someone who is actually his Lord. And the New Testament, all kinds of places, we're not going to go through them all, it's a lot, comes back to Psalm 110, verse 1, and says, so now Christ, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It's the idea of he's risen, he's ascended, and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, fulfilling what God gave through David all the way back in Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus foretold this prophetically, even in the Gospels at his trial in Luke 22, verse 69. He said, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, after he goes through and says he's the image of God, he's so much better than the angels who by himself have purified our sins, like he's dealt with our sins himself, says in verse 3 that he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Stephen, even as he's being stoned to death, giving his life for Christ in Acts chapter 7, verse 56, looks and God allows him to see Christ, and where is he? Seated on the right hand of the throne of God. You go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, where Peter again is writing to believers who are struggling, who are going through suffering, and speaking of Christ, he reminds them, he's gone into heaven and is on the right hand of the throne of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Like, he's in control. He's there. So as you struggle here, just understand he is over all. One that ought to be very precious to us that alludes to the same truth. And again, we're not touching them all. But is Romans 8, verse 34, whereas Christ is pictured at the right hand of the throne of God, he's also identified as our mediator who intercedes for us. So you're talking about Christ being in this position, this place of honored privilege, is at the right hand of God, honored privilege, but highest power. Or we might say majestic authority with sovereign ability. He's in heaven over all by God himself. exalted by the Father to be there. He has all sovereign authority and has perfect ability. That's the one you're seeking to please. That's the one that you and I get to live for. That's the one who intercedes for us. He functions as our ruler and as our mediator. So we're living for his kingdom, not this world. How does that impact life for you today? How does that impact life for you heading into the next week? The applications are really as broad as the instructions of the New Testament. Because if Christ said it, if the Spirit gave it and inspired it, then it means I need to live for it this week. But perhaps as we've worked through the text, God has challenged you with something at your, in your home, and you're like, I got to work at that. Maybe as a husband, maybe as a wife, maybe as a parent, perhaps as a child. But to say, you know what, if I'm risen with Christ, and I'm going to seek those things which are above so that I please Christ who's seated at the right hand of God, I need to change this. I need to confess this. What about your choices and what you do with your free time? Maybe it's the entertainment that's consumed, the things that are done. Maybe it's just the battle with selfishness. Perhaps it's how you spend your time. Perhaps it's how you spend your money. Perhaps it's the things that you promote or even the words that you say. My prayer, my desire is that God would take the text for each of us and challenge us, stir us to walk into the week and go, seek Christ. Don't live for here and now. Live for there. Seek him. Let's close in prayer. Father, once more, it is humbling to consider what you have done for us in spite of our sinfulness. In mercy, you provided your Son, a perfect sacrifice who willingly died on the cross for my sins and for the sins of the whole world. Lord, you demonstrated your power in his overcoming of sin in the grave so that we might have hope by faith in his death and resurrection, so that we could be saved, reconciled to you, even as we've studied in our walking through Colossians. Lord, I pray that you would now take the command that's given in Colossians 3, verse 1, and challenge each of us to pursue you this week, to allow our relationship with Christ, having been brought in union with him, risen with him, to impact the way that we think, the way that we speak, the way that we live. It is in Jesus' name that we do pray. Amen.